But we're in our final series topic this morning of the You Asked It series. And so we're looking at parenting. And it was interesting because as we posed this topic of what are the things to look at, the title of it was Parenting and Family Stress. So not just questions about parenting, but the stress of parenting too. And it leads to the question, right, is parenting today any more stressful than parenting has ever been? Or in what way do parents feel a greater sense of stress around the idea of parenting? And I think there are some new dynamics as I looked into what's involved in parenting. And so I looked at information from the Surgeon General, and he compared different research from parents in the 80s, 40 years ago, to parents today. And what he found was that parents today are working more, a little busier. In 1985, mothers worked an average of 20.9 hours per week, but in 2022, they worked 26.7 hours, which represents a 28% increase. Fathers work a little bit more, going from 39.8 to 41.2, so just a 4% increase, but you can see it's a full-time load for them. But on top of working more, they're giving more time to kind of parental and caregiving activities than they were in the 80s. So they found that time spent weekly on primary child care has increased by 40% among mothers from 8.4 hours in 1985 to 11.8 hours in 2022. And then for fathers, it's gone up 154% from 2.6 hours a week that they would give to these types of activities to 6.6 hours in 2022. But what's interesting of this information is though they're working more and they're giving more to child-related activities, they're not reporting any type of additional time being with children. And you think, well, how is that possible? If they're giving more time for childcare activities, how do they not feel like they're spending more time with their kids? And I think if you think of it, it kind of makes sense, right? Because it's this all-encompassing bucket of childcare activities, which means taking them to soccer practice, taking them to band, taking them to extracurriculars, dropping them off at work, and doing all of these things that occupy our time but aren't necessarily actually spending time with our children. And so parents today feel busy. But with that busyness also comes a sense of loneliness. Their time is so occupied with all of these other things, they feel more disconnected. In a survey of 2021, approximately 65% of parents and 77% of single parents experience loneliness. Parents are lonely. But on top of this sense of feeling lonely and feeling busy, there's still this sense that everything that they're doing is just not enough, and they feel a sense of being judged by those around them. It's particularly strong in mothers as well. 38% of fathers, 47% of mothers reported feeling judged by their parents for their parenting. From other parents, 41% of mothers and 27% of fathers felt like they were being judged about their parenting by other parents. 34% of mothers and 22% of fathers felt like they were being judged for their parenting from their friends. And then 22% of fathers and 34% of mothers, or 16% of fathers and 31% of mothers felt like they were being judged by people they interacted with online. So wherever they turn, there's a sense that there's this feeling of inadequacy related to what they're doing in their parenting efforts. In spite of all of the things they're trying to do, they feel inadequate. I think part of this inadequacy comes from just this saturation of information that we get, telling parents everything they should be doing, everything they should be staying away from, the dangers here, the harms there, the things that you should be preventing your kid from doing, and on it goes, and it just sounds overwhelming. it made me think in 1981 in Hollywood, Florida, there was a six-year-old boy named Adam Walsh, and he was kidnapped in a Sears from a Sears department store, and he was brutally murdered. That was in Hollywood, Florida in 1981. I lived in Hollywood, Florida in 1981. At that time, I was about 4 years old. Certainly, it was a story we knew about. What's interesting, though, is at my house in Hollywood, Florida, in our backyard behind our yard was a little field. And on the other side of the field was a cement wall. And there was a hole in that cement wall. And on the other side of that cement wall was a shopping mall. And when I was around 8, my brother was around 11, in Hollywood, Florida, we would walk through that field, and we would walk through that cement wall, and we would go to the mall by ourselves. And I think people think, how in the heck did your parents let you do that, given everything that's gone on? Well, I think certainly they knew that dangers lurked, and they told us, stay away from strangers. But they also recognized that while this happened in 1981, it was in the mid-80s, and it's not like it was happening every week that some of these things occurred. But for us who have lived past, we are not so familiar with Adam Walsh as we are familiar with his father, John Walsh. When this happened to John, he was adamant to do something about it. So he worked to make sure this, to make as little possible that this could happen again. He devoted his life to this, and through his efforts, the U.S. government created an agency called the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. You create a national agency, and it has a job. One of the jobs it's going to do is to saturate the world with information to try to inform, equip, and prevent. He also went on to create a television movie telling Adam's story in 1988, and he started the show America's Most Wanted, highlighting wanted criminals. He was instrumental in putting on milk cartons, missing children. Many of you grew up very familiar with looking at a milk carton and seeing missing children. And after a while, if you're a parent, you got the sense that kids were being taken from everywhere. It was just all around. You were saturated with information despite the facts that there are 70 million minors in the U.S., and only about 100 children are abducted by a stranger. Statistically speaking, the odds of these things happening, as horrible as they are incredibly, incredibly small. And yet today, 18% of dads and 30% of moms are extremely worried about their child being kidnapped or abducted. Certainly, it's something that we should be careful about. But we tend to get in our world this saturation of information about one thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. And you just get the sense that with all of these terrible things happening in our world, something is bound to happen to our family. It just doesn't seem like the odds are in our favor. And as a result, parents feel anxious. So what's the solution? It's unlikely that our world is going to change anytime soon with some of these things that do, or that we will ever remedy all of these things. But how can we move forward? Because I thought of all of these things that parents are feeling, inadequate and busy and lonely and anxious and stressed. And it just seems like, you know what I thought of is back in my day when you had, like, you go to a playground. And it's funny seeing all of this stuff and reading all of it, because our playgrounds in the 80s were like death traps, right? I mean, like, you had these 30-foot slides with, like, no edges, made of solid stainless steel, just baking in the sun. You know, you climb up these ladders and just, like, all right, let's see what happens, you know? And they got, like, monkey bars, and, like, you see monkeys, like, they are agile, and we are not. So, like, accidents are gonna happen. And tetherball, you remember tetherball? What the heck was that? We had tetherball set up right next to our swing set as a kid, and I'm swinging back and forth on the swing, and my brother's hitting a tennis ball, and it wraps around my legs like a batarang, and I'm like stretched out like a rat, you know? That's what playgrounds were like. And do you remember like the thing you spin? Just like these metal bars. As a kid, you get on it and you just spin. Someone spins you. And you know, the fun thing is to jump off and stuff. And I felt like as a parent, you can probably feel like, all right, this thing is going too crazy. This is nuts. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I can't do it all and I gotta jump. But when do I jump? And where do I jump? And how do I land? And I think there's a sense amongst parents that they recognize, okay, this is all just a little too much, but where am I supposed to go from here? And I wish I could have a really clear and easy answer for you. I don't think I do, but I just wanted to read this psalm for us and have us think of, can this psalm help us think of just two questions we can ask? And can these two questions kind of serve in some way for our filtering of decisions and things we make as parents? And it's in Psalms 127. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in youth. Happy is the man who fills his quiver with them, but they will never be put to shame with when they speak with their enemies at the city gates. So I want us to consider two questions from this passage. Many ways this passage seems like it's almost two different sections, and I think we could see why. The first question I want us to consider is, how does God's sovereignty impact our decisions that we might make as parents? Because look at the beginning of this passage. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Now, I think it's important to consider that word house there is a very wide-ranging kind of word. It's the same word that would be used for a temple. And you think this is written from Solomon? Is he talking about the temple? I mean, he's the one who built it, and it would make sense for him to write something like this and say, look, I'm building the temple, but if the Lord's not behind it, all of this work I'm doing is in vain. That makes sense. But then you also think of house, and you think of house as like kind of the rule, the kingdom. Right? You hear this expression, the house of David. And is Solomon talking about the fact that unless his house, his lineage, his role as king, regardless of what he does, unless it's not done without the help of the Lord, it's all done in vain. Is this really talking about our household? Or is it talking about something bigger? It's probably, in my mind, it's probably talking about something bigger, but I think it relates. And the reason I think it relates is because the second section where he talks about sons. And I think in their mind, you have the world you live in where the temple is central, the kingdom is central, but it's all made up of households. And how are the households ruled? And so I think it transfers over to say the same type of thing. Just as the temple is built, and Solomon recognizes his responsibility in it. Ultimately, if the Lord's not behind it, it's going to be in vain. Just as the kingdom and the city and the rule is built and they seek to rule with wisdom as Solomon prayed and asked for wisdom, unless the Lord's behind it, where's it going to go? And we have our responsibility within our households to do everything we can, just as a good king would, just as a good priest would. And yet also, the Lord needs to be behind it. And so there's this question of sovereignty. And I think what's important is this isn't some kind of encouragement towards just a lazy fatalism. That's not how Solomon would have viewed it. He's the same person that authored Proverbs, and he wrote in Proverbs 9, 3 through 5, he says, the Lord will not let the righteous go hungry, but he denies the wicked what they crave. Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. The son who gathers during summer is prudent. The son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful. And there he says nothing about the sovereignty of the Lord. He says, go work, prepare for the future. You work hard, you'll see the fruits of your labor. And Solomon had no problem seeing those two things operating in the same time. I think what Solomon is recognizing is the same thing that we need to recognize as parents, which is we have responsibilities, but we have to recognize our creaturely limits. There is only so much as parents we can do. Does that mean we don't have responsibility? No. We do everything we can, but we can't control everything. In the illustration that the psalmist uses here is talking about children like an arrow. If you've ever shot an arrow, you got a great deal of control when you're holding it. You got some control while you're pulling it back. Once you let go of that string, you don't have any more control over where that arrow is going. It is launched. And there's a sense in which what we're doing as parents is seeking to understand where does our responsibility begin and where does it end and where do we just have to rely on God and prayer? Because at every stage in life and parenting, we're going to recognize that there's going to be challenges and there's going to be areas we are going to want to control and you can't. And at some level, the biggest challenge of parenting is recognizing where those things are and having to see things kind of play out. Another thing that happened in the 1980s, besides horrifically dangerous playgrounds, was an experiment called Biosphere 2. Not sure if you remember that. They basically tried to recreate a world inside this dome where everything would be self-sustaining and self-existing inside this thing. So the plants would be able to reproduce, everything would be able to work inside this biosphere, and it failed miserably. One of the things they had a problem with is they were growing trees. The trees would grow and they would just fall over. And they couldn't figure out what the problem was with the tree. They were getting the appropriate nutrients and everything. And what they discovered was it was the dome. Because trees need wind. And as the wind comes, it creates friction and resistance, which causes the roots to go deeper. And if you don't have the friction and you don't have the resistance and you don't have the wind, the roots don't go deep and the tree just falls over. And one of our jobs as parents is to try to help recognize where there's wind and to let the wind go. It made me think of this story of this ninth grade girl named Kira. She's Australian. And in her class, Kira is a quiet and shy kid, barely say a word. If she does speak, it's like a mouse. So quiet and shy. She's a girl with many fears, including a fear of heights. Thing is, for Kira, who attends this school called Laurelston School in Melbourne, Australia. Part of what they do in ninth grade at the Laurelston School, every ninth grader goes to the facility in Hakwa. It's this remote forest about 3 hours away from Melbourne. And they live in this camp-type atmosphere. They have classes, and then they're just going and hiking and being outdoors and doing all of these things for the whole year. But one of the things that is part of their year is rappelling down this cliff wall. And every kid has to do it. No exception. And as it came closer and closer to that time to ascend down that cliff, Kara continued to express her fear of heights, begging the teachers, "Don't make me do this." And the teachers would say, "No exception." And the day came where it was time, and the teacher looked at Kira and said, "You're going down first." Because the teacher knew if she just started to see her students one by one go off the edge of this cliff, it would just get harder and harder for Kira. So they sent Kira down. She had no trouble going down the edge of the cliff. What was interesting was the next day as they get in class, they're having their class, Kira's raising her hand. She's talking with confidence. She's giving her opinions. The teacher said, "What changed?" She says, "Once I went down that cliff, I realized talking in class isn't so hard." She needed the wind. Without the wind, she would have just stayed there. You know, the reality is our kids are going to experience wind. And part of our job has to be to let the wind happen. And that might be the hardest thing. But I can tell you as a parent of adults, the wind never stops. It might be the wind of separation anxiety when they're little. And it might be the wind of friends and bullies and mean kids as they get older. And then the wind of peer pressure, the wind of dating, being rejected, getting dumped. Then the wind of going off to college or finding a career, going through that first interview, not getting the job, and all of those things. And then the wind will be having kids. Guess what? That's your wind. Having children continues to be our wind, doesn't it? But it exists, or it's part of the journey for us as adults to continue to grow our roots. Because whether you're a parent or a grandparent, their roots are never supposed to stop growing. It reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, when he talks about what it looks like to be a blessed person. Blessed person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf doesn't wither and yields its fruit in season. That's what we want of our kids. We want them to be oaks of righteousness, strongly rooted. So what's our aim? It seems like from Psalms, part of our aim is as we let the wind happen, our hope is that they have a love for the law of the Lord, that they love the Scriptures. And in the midst of adversity, they will be firmly rooted, and their leaf won't wither, and their tree will bear fruit in its season. And so the natural question is, okay, great. So what are the circumstances where I need to intervene, where I need to help, and where I need to let go and let the wind just happen? I wish I could tell you, but I can't. There's no clear, easy answer for that. It's part of the journey for faith, and we just won't know. But I guess the question we could ask is, when the wind comes, the question can be, okay, what's my aim? And how will this help them in the release? Will it help the process of letting go and letting them fly? Will it equip them for that? Will it mold them for that and shape them for that? Because this description of children as arrows in the second part of the psalm, I think, is an apt description. He says, sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring of a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in youth. Happy is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. And so this image of the city gate is an area where all of the judgment stuff, all of the civic order was done in the community. And there's no Medicaid system, no Medicare system. So as someone gets old in ancient Israel and is elderly, they're going to be dependent on their kids to speak on their behalf in the city gate, to advocate for them for justice and for those things that are good and right and fair. So the psalmist is saying, as you have children and you raise them up to be strong arrows, when the day comes when you're dependent on them, they'll be like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and they will cover you and protect you. What a blessing that is. And this is a wisdom psalm, which again means there's no guarantees, right? You can raise your children to be as strong as arrows as you can. There's no formula. I was thinking about Sense and Sensibility, written by Jane Austen. It's a story of a dying father, and he charges his son to care for his half-sisters. And after the father dies, the son doesn't do it. Father was noble. The father had good character. The daughters were innocent, but the son lacked virtue. And so certainly as we think of where our aim is and how to prepare them, it's certainly doing the best we can to try to develop a heart of virtue. It made me think of a funeral I did for a dear elderly woman. The first funeral I had ever done from beginning to end. And unfortunately, when I say beginning to end that I did it, I mean I did the whole thing beginning to end. I met with her three sons. I said, tell me a little bit about your mother. They didn't really give me a whole lot. Do you guys like to say anything in the funeral? Anything to honor your mom or nothing? Do you want to read a scripture? Maybe tell me about a song she might have liked that we can play. Anything you guys want to do? They just point to me and say, it's all you. Shortest funeral I've ever done. And I thought it was sad. And it made me think, certainly one of the things we want to do as we develop the aim of our aim for our kids is to think and recognize that one day we're going to be in church and we're going to be in a box. Will they have anything to say about us? And will we develop them in such a way that they will recognize they have a responsibility to be able to do so? Be able to do something in order to recognize and honor the loved ones who went before them. So here's the application question. What should we do or how should we do this? I think just remembering the purpose of an arrow. To aim and to release. And then whatever we do as parents, because there's going to be a never-ending cacophony of people and things telling us what we should and should not do. And if you try to listen to all of them, you're never going to feel enough. But what if you can just ask yourself two questions? What's my aim? And is in what I'm doing orienting towards that aim? And in what I'm doing helping prepare for release? It made me think of Timothy. And what Paul said when he spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced lives in you. Lois and Eunice knew their aim. I want to instill in Timothy a sincere faith. And notice what's interesting in that passage. There is no mention of grandfather or father. Seems like perhaps they were doing this on their own. Maybe even facing some adversity against different voices along the way. And yet despite that adversity and despite that challenge, they knew where their responsibility was and they instilled what they could. And it bore fruit. They recognized their aim and they said, our aim is faithfulness. And you know, every parent, I think part of their aim is every parent wants their kid to understand how the world works. That's why we do what we do. And I think in many ways, the question for us is, how does the world work? How do you think the world works? Is the world working in such a way where there is a sovereign and supreme God who has ordered things and redeemed the world through his son that we might know him and spend eternity with him? Is that the way the world works? And if that's the way the world works, that helps us figure out our aim. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I think of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who went off to Ecuador. And as soon as he landed in Ecuador, he was killed. And his parents knew it was dangerous. And they didn't want him to go. They would have much preferred a safer thing. But Jim's recognized this is what he was supposed to do because his parents had actually instilled in him an understanding of how the world actually works. And yet, when it's your own kid, it can be tough, can't it? So he wrote them a letter as he was preparing to go off because he knew they didn't entirely understand. And he said in this letter, he says, I do not wonder that you are saddened at the word of my going to South America. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told the disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all other allegiances must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, those loves which we regard as closest, he told us, must become as hate in comparison with our desire to uphold his cause. Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice rather, seeing the will of God done gladly. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy's host. Will you pray with me? Father, as we think of the challenge that exists of parenting today, I pray you will give the parents a sense of rest, that there's responsibilities that they have, but there are things that they cannot control and they must entrust them to you. So may we take up this cause of parenting as a sacred duty and task, recognizing that there are things we should look at and things we should consider as we seek to develop and cultivate our children, and ask us, where is the ultimate aim that we are preparing to launch them? And are we getting them ready to launch? In your name we pray. Amen.